Let us now continue to work our way through the book of Genesis, chapter 2, verses 18 through 25. If for some reason you missed last week, the prior passage dealt with the covenant of works, which is really essential to understanding what happens in chapter 3, and therefore throughout the rest of the Bible. And so I encourage you to catch that as well. Chapter 2 of Genesis, beginning with verse 18. But first, let's go before the Lord our God in prayer. Lord, we know that to understand with spiritual eyes the Word of God, it requires the regenerating work of the Spirit. And we certainly do pray that if there are those here who have never known that regenerating work, that today would be the day, if it is thy pleasure, in which many would come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ because of the work of the Spirit within their souls. But also, Heavenly Father, as believers in the Lord Jesus, in order to understand the Word, we need to have clean hearts, pure hearts. We need to not hold within our souls those things that would hinder our reading of the Word, that would keep us from apprehending on every page that the redeeming work of Christ is set forth. And so we ask that we would be granted increasingly more and more holiness of life, not something we work up, but something that is the work of the Spirit within us and that shows as we also then work, not as those who are earning salvation, but as those who have been saved to exemplify before a watching world the Lord Jesus and his saving work in our souls. And so, Father, as we turn to this passage, and we know that it will not address every particular need that relates to marriage, it is not intended as a passage to do so, yet we do live in a confused world. And we pray that once again, clarity will pour forth from the Word of God and that it will straighten out false thinking. Things that perhaps some have tolerated will no longer be tolerated. Some things that have been ignored will no longer be ignored. And grant, Father, that we may understand this is part of the foundation of a biblical worldview. What we read here in Genesis chapter 2. And these things we pray in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Please take your copy of God's Word and stand. Genesis chapter 2, beginning with verse 18. This is the word of the Lord. When the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." So out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field, but for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. The word of the Lord. Please be seated. People of God, we have seen through the creation account how good God is. He is always good because he is God. But his goodness is displayed in the way in which he formed this world and formed it to be not only habitable but a lush habitable place for man, over which man was to have dominion. But here we find him giving even more. We find God giving to Adam, his wife, this woman. What a gift. What a blessing. God ordained marriage. Marriage is God's idea. It is not man's idea. Man can think he can change it by legislation, he can alter it, but this is God's doing. Now, I want to begin by making a few comments that I think are important for us to keep in mind, not only here, but throughout, on the authority of God's Word. So make that first, the authority of God's Word. Genesis, let me remind you, is not myth and it is not fable. Homer and Virgil make very, very interesting reading, but they make very poor books of religion. Genesis is history. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. All scripture is God-breathed, and that includes this book. Scripture alone is our authority. And oh, how we need this when we come to thinking through man and woman and marriage and the family in our day. Here are the words of Cornelius Van Til when he said, "As self-explanatory, God naturally speaks with absolute authority. It is Christ as God who speaks in the Bible. Therefore, the Bible does not appeal to human reason as ultimate in order to justify what it says. It comes to the human being with absolute authority." He adds, "Human reason must itself be taken in the sense in which Scripture takes it, namely as created by God and is therefore properly subject to the authority of God." Now, that is absolutely right. And since God is self-sufficient, then his divinely inspired revelation to us is self-attesting. It has its own authority within itself. There is no authority over an absolute authority that can determine that authority. God has given us his absolute authority in Holy Scripture. And we are called to understand all things in life by means of this self-attesting written word of God that he has given us. And we test all things by scripture, and when man does not do this, he does not read God's word, follow God's word, submit his reason to God's word, believe what God has said, then when he doesn't do this, man makes a mess of life. Now, Paul builds great doctrinal arguments around Genesis. And Jesus, of course, also endorsed the Genesis account. For example, in Matthew 19, "Have you not read," said Jesus, "that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh,'" citing the very passage that we have read this morning. So this is truth. It is revealed by God. God has spoken. You need not wander in life. You need not, as a Christian, go from pillar to post in what you think or how you live, because you have the authority of God's word by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Genesis, then, is foundational for your Christian worldview, and that's how we're approaching Genesis, as foundational for our Christian worldview. For our understanding of the being of God, the origin of the universe, the creation of earth, the uniqueness of man, the introduction of sin through Satan's deceit, the promise of salvation, the restoration of all at the end of time, and much more, including marriage. It is foundational for our understanding of marriage. So people all around us say, when they think about marriage and men and women, everybody, not everybody, so many today are confused, and they simply say, "I don't know." But you can reply, "In the beginning." Here's what God says about it. This is the foundation underneath our feet. And then the response may be on the part of an unbelieving friend, well, I don't know about that. I don't know about all kinds of things, but I know what you Christian believe is not going to be true. So they do think they know something, absolutely. They think that they absolutely know that what we believe is not true. But that's part of the confusion of the heart. And in the wake of this, our culture is confused about what God says about man, woman, the definition of marriage. There's a wide denial of the call to have a one man, one woman union called marriage, because it's God's idea. It is the designer's idea. We need to go to the Bible to find it. Let me give you an example of this confusion. There was a recent article by Glenn Stanton titled, "The EU, the European Union Parliament, says men and women and anyone can get pregnant." The EU affirmed the full recognition of trans women as women, thus erasing women and destroying the truth of God's created order. Here's what he says. "Indeed, a society that publicly demonstrates, then celebrates its inability to define male and female, as well as the nature of human fertility, is certainly doing so much more. Just like the abortion industrial complex, they celebrate because they are deliberately striking at the foundation of the goodness of the ordered creation and life itself. You do not have to have a keen spiritual sense to appreciate the demonic nature of it all." But this is where we've come to in the West, and these are the sorts of people who are leading many of the nations in Europe. It is moral confusion. Well, young people, you don't have to be confused. You have the Word of God. This viewpoint that you find with those in the European Union, this viewpoint would never have grown in the soil of a biblical worldview. And that's the point I want to drive home. The authority of the Bible, what we find here, is a necessary plank. This section is a necessary plank in the foundation upon which we must build our view of the world in which we live. So that's first, the authority of God's Word. Now we come to the text, and we ask the question, first in a broad sort of way, what does Genesis teach us about marriage? Let me give you several things. One thing that it teaches us about marriage in this text is that it is ordained by God to enhance man's dignity. Man is not an animal that developed from brute beast growing into perfection. Man is God's unique creation, God's image bearer. Adam and Eve were God's creation. And so a low theology will also bring in its wake a low anthropology, a low view of man, and a low anthropology will continue to feed a low theology. Sever this tie between the authority of God and how we live, between God and His Word, between theology and anthropology. Sever this tie. Forget that God is creator. Forget that man is created in God's image. Forget that the Bible is our authority. Sever this tie, and marriage is completely out of context. And no wonder there are so many disasters, even in the church. So it is ordained by God to enhance man's dignity. Also, we learn from this passage that marriage is ordained by God for the procreation of humanity. So the home is a place of sanctity. Children are born and mature to the praise of His name. And where it is possible, sometimes it is not biologically possible, where it is possible, it is the Lord's expectation in Christian marriages and homes that we have children. As a matter of fact, there's this wonderful verse in Malachi chapter 2, verse 15, in which Malachi as a prophet is really attacking these men that want some kind of easy divorce from their wives, defending the wife, defending what God says. And he says, Did not he make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking, that is, seeking in marriage? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to his to the wife of your youth. God is seeking, then, a godly offspring. It is ordained by God for the procreation of the human race. But then also, marriage, then, is the bond in which sexual union is to take place, and it is not rightly understood outside of that bond. This is God's good gift in marriage, and it has no place outside of marriage. But then also, this tells us, teaches us, that marriage is ordained for companionship, not in serial relations, but in one lasting bond of marriage, companionship. So we read in verse 18, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." Proverbs 18:22, "He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord." So God created this woman for his own glory to fulfill his design for man and for what he had planned for his world. Marriage, then, is the chief building block of society. And it is no wonder, then, that Satan furiously attacks this institution. Third thing, God created woman. Verse 18, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now, that is truly amazing. It is truly a wonder. God declared creation good, but he said, "It is not good that this holy man that I have created be alone." And God will fulfill his intention for man in the creation of woman that will be fit for him. That is to say, his counterpart. She's not his inferior. She's a helper that is suited to him as he has dominion over the earth. So for companionship, to procreate. And all through man's calling, the norm is that he goes through life with a companionable wife as his helper to God's glory, spiritually, mentally, physically, man's intimate companion, his wife. Complementary, but different. And therefore, despite what our culture says, homosexuality is dark idolatry. Marriage is God's plan between one man and one woman, and only a woman can be a complementary marriage partner for man. Verse 19, he wants Adam to behold and to name the animals, evidently those in the garden. Adam was called to rule over the animals as God rules by his word. So man, in God's image, uses speech to rule over the earth. And what Adam is doing here, he's not looking at the animals and naming one Spot or Fluffy. What he's doing is scientifically classifying the animals, this brilliant man that God had created. To name means to give a name that was appropriate to the nature of the animal named. And it seems also that the Lord has man to name the animals so that he will realize that he needs a wife. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. That's something that is seen, that is recognized as he is naming the animals. So God created from Adam's side a beautiful woman for him. Read verse 21. "So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh." Now, this is not allegory, and God put him into a deep sleep because if you're going to take a rib out of the man's side, it's really good to have an anesthetic. Now read verse 22. And the rib that the Lord had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. So it's been pointed out that the expression here, to fashion, is used in various places in the Old Testament as an architectural term, to build. When the triune God made woman, he worked as a master artisan, an architect, if you will. The verb that is used, bana, is usually architectural. It's the building up. Then God brings her to the man, and there's the pronominal suffix, her. Her brings her to the man, male and female. Just as we read in the summary statement in chapter 1 in verse 26 and following, let us make man in our image after our likeness and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps in the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Male and female. Only two sexes, or to use modern lingo, two genders. Look what I fashioned for you, Adam. Look what I have fashioned for you. God officiates the first marriage, creates the woman, brings him to the man that they may live together as husband and wife. Now, of course, this is ridiculed by the critics. You know that. Of course it is. This is God's word. But I might also add, you want me to believe that I developed out of a tadpole? And yet you think that this is something to be ridiculed? Well, enough of that. Let me just say, it is very crucial what we find here. The crucial teaching of Scripture is the unity of the human race. Romans chapter 5, that will help determine how we read Genesis chapter 3. All of Adam's posterity sinned in him, fell with him in his first transgression. He is the head of humanity. And so all the human race must have Adam as its racial head, and so must the woman. So she is taken from the man. And this method also shows something about the dignity of the woman and her true kinship with man, through whom God has created her and distinguished her from man as woman. She is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. Woman is made for Adam and is formed for Adam. I think Matthew Henry actually was on to something when he made this statement. He says, if man is the head, she is the crown. And he says on woman being made of the rib of Adam. I don't think this is just a nice little comment. I think he's actually getting at something deep in the text. He says, not made of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved. So God constructed woman and brought her to Adam. God's will for man to have a wife is right here from the beginning. Let this inform and determine our Christian worldview. Now, there are those who are called to singleness and for whom God in his providence has not provided. You know I can't deal with everything about marriage or singleness in one sermon. I simply want you to see what is God's norm for his world. So we come to verse 23. And there we read, then the man said. Now, Adam is excited. This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And we come here and we find the first lines of Hebrew poetry in the Bible. Right here. Adam looks at Eve. And he breaks out into this elevated language. that God made man and woman is good, that God intends a covenant of companionship between one man and one woman is good, and Adam saw that it was good. She differs from all the other creatures. She is of Adam, physically congruent with him, but different from him. He is Ish, man. She is Isha, woman. Gender is God's doing, not fallen people's perverted preferences. Henri Blocher, in his work on the opening chapters of Genesis, I have some significant differences with him on the days of creation and so forth, but he's good here. Blocher says, the woman does not merely add a few feminine attributes to a neutral humanity. As the hormones permeate the body, so femininity permeates the entire person, intelligence, feeling, and will. That's good. She's different from man. She is beautiful, desirable, complex, and brings in her created being the attributes needed to help her husband in his task to have dominion over the earth. So men should cultivate masculinity. Remember, we're fallen now, but this is God's call for us. Men should cultivate masculinity in all sorts of biblical ways, and women should cultivate femininity, because that's how God made us. And no amount of medical butchery will transform a man into a woman or a woman into a man. I remember reading a great 19th century theologian whom I like to read from time to time, actually a good deal. I remember his commenting on the rise of the developing feminism in the 19th century and the inevitable damage that he saw would come to marriage because of it. And then he commented, "Heaven pity the children." And was he right? He was prescient. When we come to verse 24, we have here an editorial comment. Look at it. "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." This is the passage Jesus references in Matthew 19. "And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." So what has happened here, he says to us, in effect, is a paradigm. This is God's intention for humanity henceforth. And for some, singleness is called for. We know that. We've addressed that periodically here from the pulpit and in other places. But that does not set aside God's intention for most men and women in marriage. Companionship, the propagation of humanity, is God's norm. And they become one flesh. That's powerful language. Maybe we are used to hearing it to such a degree we don't recognize what a powerful word this is. Becoming one flesh does not only mean sexual union, but it doesn't mean less than sexual union. Oneness of purpose, oneness in love, oneness of goals, oneness of interests, and sexual union. Undoubtedly, all of this and more is intended. Now, in verse 25, the word for naked here sounds like, is not the same word, but sounds like the same word in the Hebrew Old Testament. Sounds like the same word in chapter 3, verse 1 for deceit. That's intentional, an intentional contrast. They were naked and not ashamed. There was no guilt in Eden before the fall. All was harmonious. They were naked and without shame. An open union, unhampered by sin. But then we turn the page from chapter 2 to chapter 3, and sin enters in to paradise. So This is a creation ordinance. It's a beautiful narrative, beautiful plan. Then we turn to chapter 3, man rebels against God, and so we need to add another point, and that is marriage after the fall. This is the fourth thing, marriage after the fall. We are anticipating chapter 3. Sin has disrupted this ideal relationship in creation. Therefore, in sin, our culture has debased marriage, debased sex, and debases children. But Genesis also teaches us in the Bible from Genesis 3:15 on that God is not done with the matter. He has a plan of redemption, and in a strange way, the fall of man provides a backdrop for deepening our perspective on marriage. We read it from Ephesians. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. And the Apostle Paul also adds, and let the wife see that she, actually a better translation would be, let the wife see that she reverences her husband. So marriage is about creation. But post-fall, marriage is more profoundly about redemption, salvation, and new creation to which it points. Husbands and wives, right before our eyes, we see and touch the promise of the gospel every day in our homes and marriages. And we say that all who trust in Christ, who died for sinners, will be saved. And you have opportunity to live in gratitude for your Savior by how you relate redemptively one to another. So now let's return to where we began. We began with the authority of the Bible. Let this final conclusion be back to the Bible. The one who created male and female is the one who can tell you how to live in the bond of marriage. Any other course is disaster. Following God's word is the path of blessing. There's no meaning to human experience unless God is the foundation of it. You'll never find meaning in yourself, never. You must find it in what God says about who you are. So Genesis is indispensable. You tear out the book of Genesis from the Bible, you might as well tear out the book of Revelation and all that is in between. On the authority of God's word, hear these statements and let them sink in very deeply. You are created in great dignity. You and I have fallen in Adam. Marriage now demands attention from redeemed men and women that would have been natural before the fall. For example, male headship is not a result of the fall, but it comes with the created order. Adam was formed first, then Eve, 1 Timothy 2:13. 1 Corinthians 11:3, the head of a wife is her husband. We're talking about marriage here. You are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Your marriages can show that redemption. We're moving to a marriage feast, Revelation 19 teaches. So how can we fail to love one another, forgive, grow, have a home filled with reverence and awe when we think every day this marriage relationship pictures, with all of its faults, we're still fallen, but we're being sanctified daily. This marriage relationship pictures the redeeming love of Christ for all time and the obedient, expectant reverence that Christ expects from his church. So how will this show in a marriage that is godly? Now, I've said these things sometimes almost just like this many, many times over the years in weddings. Some of you have heard them in your own. How will it show that I believe Genesis? How will it show that I understand that there is now redemption? By keeping the triune God at the center of your relationship, by exclusivity. You know, Thomas Watson said, it is not having a wife that will keep you from adultery, it is loving a wife that will keep you from adultery. Exclusivity. By prioritizing worship, public and private, deepening your own spiritual intimacy with the Lord, by deeply sincere daily prayer and reading of the Bible together, by lavish praise of one another, by placing your spouse's happiness over your own, time with each other, being gentle, tender, affectionate, forgiving as Christ forgave you, husbands providing godly leadership, leading wisely and well with Christ at the center, wives following your husband's headship, leadership, reverencing your husband as the church is called to reverence Christ as head and king of the church, living in your marriages in light of eternity and the return of Christ. So people, life without the Word of God is absurd. Our culture shows the absurdity of it. Do not buy into the rebellious viewpoints of the culture on man, woman, marriage, feminism, and a host of destructive autonomous philosophies. Set aside Genesis as untrue, the scriptures as untrue, and then there is no creation, no fall, no redemption in Christ, no resurrection of the dead, no day of judgment, no consummation, no wrongs to be righted in the judgment day, no foundation for determining whether there be right or wrong, no God, no man, no answers, no hope, and there will be no marriage. And that is where autonomous thought logically leads. But the Bible is true. It is God's self-attesting word. The triune God is the most basic of all of our foundational truths. He created us. He has given his word. He came down in Christ to redeem sinners like us. He rose from the dead. He will come again. Everything has meaning because of this glorious and wonderful thing he did on Easter morning when he rose from the grave. Therefore, the very text that we have read this morning calls us to faith and repentance for buying into the world's false philosophies, not taking seriously when we read the book of Genesis that this really did happen and this is how God expects us to live. It calls us to repent of self-centered, autonomous thinking and to trust Christ alone for redemption. God is, he has revealed his truth, and we do not have to live confused, unassured, self-serving lives. And our marriages look to that hope, the glorious appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our marriages are part of the whole scope of God's plan and history for his people, pointing to our eternal relationship with Christ. If that doesn't elevate marriage to the pinnacle, then what does? Our marriages are intended to show forth the truth and reality of Revelation 19, when the people of God will be gathered before the Lamb, worshiping at the marriage feast of the Lamb. So where will you be on that day when that great supper is served? Where will you be on that day? Because Revelation 19 speaks of the bliss of the people of God, the followers of the Lamb who have gone through tribulation and yet will know him for eternity and admire him for eternity and glory and redemption for eternity. But it also speaks of judgment upon the lost and the smoke of their torment ascending forever. Where will you be? The kingdom brings a feast. The wedding supper is for followers of the Lamb. Let this hope define our marriages here and now as we stand on tiptoe awaiting that day. Amen and amen.